in the Word. Remember, there's a barbecue on at 3 p.m. at Boreham Park this afternoon. Free barbecue, good place to hang out, and a great place to hang out and meet some non-Christians and bring some along. Also, if you are interested in getting baptized, then please, I'd love to have a chat to you. So at the end of the service, I'm actually just going to be down the front here. And so if you are interested, then please come down and have a little chat, and we'll discuss what that looks like. So we do have that baptismal service coming up. I know there's quite a few of our youth who are looking at getting baptized, and doesn't it feel weird without them here? They're all off at our youth camp, so they get back at about 11:30 this morning. So that's why we're down on a few of those younger folk this morning. Pray they're having a good time and learning a lot about Christ. All right, we'll be up to Galatians 2, verses 1 to 10 this morning, if you are following along in our series. Galatians 2, 1 to 10, and that's where we'll be spending nearly all of our time. So if you have a Bible and you would like to follow along, Galatians 2, 1 to 10. To begin with, I'll just talk about culture. Culture's a funny thing, isn't it? I think we're all incredibly influenced by culture much more than we ever tend to recognize or pay attention to. I think you understand this greatly once you become a parent. I remember growing up, and my parents used to say things to me or do things where I would sit there as a teenager and go, they are so ridiculous. Who could ever make a statement like that? Mum and dad have got no idea about life. And then you have children. And there comes that day. And you say something to them. And it's the exact thing your parents once said to you. And you're like, where did that come from? I was never going to be that person. Or you act or you discipline in a way that you felt was so unjust and so unfair, and yet somehow it kind of oozes out of you, this culture that you were raised up in. Personally, one of my favorites is hardship stories. There might be one up here, but hardship stories, your parents love to drop hardship stories on you. Apparently that's how your parents got to school. And I used to hate it when my parents would do that to me. They'd tell me these stories about basically how much tougher life was when they were growing up. And I find myself telling my kids that all the time. And I'm like, oh my goodness, like culture, we're kind of affected by it. Fashion, houses, cars, our preferences are all impacted, aren't they, by the culture that we grow up in. I remember back in the mid-90s, walking to a Pearl Jam concert in high Doc Marten boots. I'm still wearing Doc Martens, by the way, but they're not high anymore. High Doc Marten boots, cut-off army pants, blue Bond singlet, shoulder-length hair, and an eyebrow ring. Feeling like the most rebellious man on planet Earth as I went to this Pearl Jam concert. And walking down the street, surrounded by thousands of people heading there, I realized we were all identical. Everyone was dressed like that. Yeah, we were so rebellious that we dressed like everyone else. Culture, right? There are some photos of that, by the way, which I'm going to find and burn. But anyway, culture, it impacts us. I'll tell you how far that can even go. I read this story once about the British military when they were looking at improving efficiency in the military, and they came across in the artillery section the guys that were operating the cannons. They had one guy who would quickly, he would stand near the front of the cannon, then he would step back and put his hands over his ears and did nothing. And it turned out that when they did their efficiency analysis, he was the guy that once upon a time packed the cannon. They'd stopped doing that 100 years before. Still had the guy. Doing nothing. Culturally, no one had ever made the shift that this guy was no longer necessary. And of course, this culture plays a part in church, doesn't it? The music that we grow up with stays with us. The music we grow up with in church is the music, usually, that we are most comfortable with. It becomes a part of our culture, a part of our fabric, and we want to cling to that as an ideal because it's actually what makes us personally comfortable the culture in which we've grown up. The way we take communion, the way the church service is structured, all of those things, why do we have a preference? Sometimes there may be a theological underpinning, but more often than not, our preference comes from our culture of what we've grown up in and where we feel comfortable. The very first church I was a pastor in, I was employed 2 days a week as a youth pastor. And every week, without fail, we had an organ and a piano to play our music. And some of you are probably going, that's perfect, right? We had an organ and a piano. And we mainly did hymns out of the old Baptist hymnal. And one day they sung a hymn, and I sat there and I thought to myself, I cannot understand a word of that hymn. Not a word. It was in that old school language, it was in old school concepts, and I sat there and I just went, this is completely and utterly beyond me. So I went up to the old guy afterwards who had picked the hymns that morning, and I said, can you tell me what that was about? He said, I've got no idea. Why would you pick that? Because it's comfortable. They're the hymns you grow up singing, and it doesn't matter whether you understand it or not, but it's comfortable, and it helps us feel like we know what's going on. That's what we're going to talk a little bit about this morning, culture and how it plays a part in our lives, where we need to recognize it, and how we can deal with it. So we're going to see culture in our passage. So Galatians 2, 1 to 10. Then, after 14 years, I went up, this is Paul talking, again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we might have, that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Amen. All right, now I'm not going to spend too long on the start of this passage. I looked at that quite heavily last week. He says after 14 years, he went up to Jerusalem. Now, if you're here last week, or maybe you're going to hear this for the first time, in summary, that means 3 years after Paul's conversion, he was in the deserts of Arabia studying the Word of God, looking how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. Then he had 11 years ministering around the region that Paul was from. So 11 years kind of in the local churches, preaching the gospel, sharing it with his neighbors, probably working as a tent maker. And so in total, there is 14 years after Paul's conversion to when he finally gets to go up to Jerusalem and spend real, genuine time with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, with the apostles in Jerusalem. So Paul, after 14 years of kind of ministry, preparation and service, gets to go and spend 14 years in the church in Jerusalem. Not 14 years in the church, but after 14 years is at the church. Now, here's the controversial bit in this passage, and you're all free to make up your own mind about this. There is the famous council in Acts chapter 15, which I mentioned last week, where Paul and a delegation from the church in Antioch travel to Jerusalem to get an official word from the Jerusalem apostles, from the elders and leaders of the church, to get an official word on whether or not Gentiles are required to submit to the law. And so we have that beautiful passage handed down which says, no, they are not. And that's the reason you and I don't need to follow the law today. Okay, so that's, I don't think this visit from Paul is the same visit. Now that's highly controversial. You can all write your PhDs on it one day. There are those who think it is, and there are those like me who think it isn't. The reason I think it isn't is Paul says quite specifically here, he went and met with them in private. This seems to be a private, personal affirmation of Paul's ministry, where the Acts chapter 15 visit is a public, official kind of position from the church. So this is why I think it's probably a different visit. What's that mean to you and me right now in the context of this passage? Not a lot. But that's my opinion, so you can dig into it yourself and decide whether I'm right or wrong. So I believe this is a separate message where Paul is traveling up there for the first time to find out whether the gospel that he has been preaching for the last 11 years, the gospel that he has been seeing Gentiles saved by, the gospel that Paul was given by God, not by man, he's going up to Jerusalem here to find out whether his message is approved by the men who were trained directly by Jesus. All right, so this is a big deal. Does he get approval from the apostles? Or as Paul says here, otherwise to show that my work or my race has not been in vain. That's an interesting phrase. Paul was convinced, was he not, that his gospel that he proclaimed was the true gospel as given to him directly by God. True? So if the elders in Jerusalem said to Paul, we don't agree with you, your gospel is not the true gospel, in fact, you must preach the law, do you think Paul was about to then say that the work he'd done was in vain completely? I don't think so. That's not the kind of heart I get from Paul here. Paul is utterly convinced that he's received the gospel from the Lord. I don't think any man is about to change Paul's opinion of the gospel that he's been proclaiming. I think what Paul's alluding to here is the time spent connecting with the church in Jerusalem, the time spent working with them is what will be in vain, because I think Paul's going to go his own way at this point, literally. If they say no, then I think Paul's cutting off, because I cannot see him altering this gospel message in any way, shape or form, which he has directly received from God. This is the thing about a false gospel, though. If you ever talk to anyone who's come out of a cult or out of any kind of heretical church background, a legalistic, law-driven church, one of the things I'll often tell you is this, is I feel like I've wasted so much time. See, anything that consumes you in legalism, anything that forces you to live a rigid way, to behave a certain way, to do everything according to a set of rules and doctrines, and all of that consumes your life, every part of your life, your thinking, your dress, your behavior, your social life, it consumes it all in trying to please God through rigid law. When you realize that that is rubbish and you are set free from all of that, there comes this profound sense of how much time I've wasted trying to please God through man-made rules, man-made religion, which has no power to save. So much time wasted. And see, I think that's what Paul's driving at here. You don't want to waste our time. The reality is you sitting here right now have, you know, roughly between 0 and 100 years of life on this earth, which you get to live for the glory of God. That's all the time allotted to you. And how you spend that time will echo throughout eternity. We are saved by grace alone through faith. But when you put your faith in Jesus, you will face a judgment of Corinthians, face a judgment as a Christian. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us your life will pass through a furnace and only what was done for the Lord will be left. All this other stuff, all of our money and our wealth and our cars and our houses and our clothes, all of that is gone. This short time frame you have on this earth, all of that is gone, and only what you've done for Jesus will echo throughout eternity. Don't waste this time. Don't waste this time on pursuing foolish riches, foolish gain, foolish power. Don't waste your time. You've got a short amount of time. 0 to 100 years, I said. Well, guess what? If you're not starting at zero today, you might be a little closer to that 100. There's only less time left for you to live for the glory of Christ, so that when your life goes through that furnace, there's a whole lot left that will echo for His glory. Right? That's what Paul feels the weight of. It's what you and I need to feel the weight of. What in our life, what in your life, is dedicated purely to the glory of Christ? And it should be everything. Super's not going to save you. An investment property is not going to save you. Only what you've given to Christ will echo forever through eternity. So Paul wants to go and meet with the apostles in Jerusalem to share his gospel, to share this good news of grace, to share the fact that it's all about Christ that he is preaching to these Gentile believers. And so he wants to prepare himself, and he does that in two ways. With him, he takes Barnabas. And Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement. Now, Barnabas was already known to the apostles and leaders in Jerusalem. Barnabas was a guy that sold his property to give to the fledgling church. Barnabas is a guy who's known as a great mediator, a godly gentleman, the son of encouragement. And so Paul brings Barnabas with him so that Barnabas can testify, a trusted and known quantity, can testify to the ministry that Paul has. But in another great thought through plan, he also brings Titus with him. Now, Titus is a Greek, a Gentile convert. Titus is actually the fruit of the ministry that Paul has had in the last 11 years. So he represents, in a sense, the gospel that Paul has been proclaiming. He's not circumcised, he's not a Jew, he's not following Jewish law, he's a Christian saved by grace. And he's a godly guy, full of character. Sin in him is the fruit of the Spirit. So Paul brings along Barnabas to testify on behalf of the Jews, and he brings along Titus as an example of the gospel ministry that Paul has been proclaiming. That's important, isn't it? I mean, here's the tangible fruit of the word that he's been proclaiming. But can anyone pick up a little shift here from last week, if you were here? Last week, what was Paul trying to do with the gospel? Now you're in the spot, aren't you? Last week, he was trying to distance the gospel from Jerusalem, was he not? He set about proving that he had no contact, no effort, no word put in from the church in Jerusalem. So last week, Paul was emphatically stating the gospel I preach is from God and God alone. This week, he's building this great argument that the gospel he preaches is deeply connected to the gospel in Jerusalem. And what's going on with that? Why would Paul set about it this way? Well, it makes sense, doesn't it? Paul is saying this. He's saying the gospel that I proclaimed was given to me by God alone. It's not from man. It can't be changed by man. This is the eternal gospel that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. You cannot earn your salvation. No Gentile, you and I, there is nothing you can do to earn your salvation. You can earn millions of dollars and leave it all to the church. It won't help you one bit. You cannot earn your salvation in any way, shape, or form, but only by putting faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel that Paul proclaimed, and it came directly from God. But what Paul wants to do now is show this, that the gospel that the apostles were proclaiming in Jerusalem separately from Paul was the same gospel. Paul was given this message directly from God. The apostles were given it directly from Jesus over 3 years. And independently, as they have ministered for Christ, they have been ministering the same gospel. That's the important point that Paul wants to make. If you're the false teacher in the church in Galatians, and you're hit with this two-pronged argument, the gospel I received has nothing to do with man, so therefore you guys as men can't alter it. And secondly, the gospel that I proclaim is the same gospel they preach in Jerusalem anyway. It doesn't leave you with much to stand on, does it? Right? Your false gospel's going to have a little bit of a headache there. So Paul's building this two-pronged argument to say the gospel of grace is the gospel. Taught to the apostles by Christ, revealed to Paul by God, the same gospel. The true church will preach that true gospel everywhere in the world. It is the only gospel that we have been given by God, and it is the only gospel that will save. The music in church will differ, won't it, from Japan to Africa to America. The way we dress in church will differ from Bundaberg to Sydney. It really does, by the way. The way we dress will differ in Bundaberg from 50 years ago to today, won't it? Culture changes, and we are influenced by culture. Is that a bad thing? No. Culture just is. Culture happens. We're a part of culture. We can't separate ourselves entirely from that culture. But the Word of God will never change. Culture will change. The gospel will not change. The Word of God will never shift, for it is not man's gospel. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Will not change. The gospel of grace. And so all these other things, they'll move, they'll shape, they'll change, but none of them will change the true gospel message. This is Paul's big point, and it penetrates through the 2,000 years of church history straight into our own heart. That grace would save a sinner like you and a sinner like me. In verses 7 and 8 of our passage, Paul sums it up and makes it blindingly clear to us. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. In other words, the gospel, the one gospel message, God called Peter to preach in all of the difficulties that was going to ensue. This is not easy. God gave Peter the ministry of bringing the gospel to the Jews. And why is that not easy? Because the Jews had a strong culture of what it meant to follow God. And shifting that culture is hard. So Peter got the ministry of having to sit there with a whole bunch of people who said, we already know how to please God. And he had to proclaim to them the gospel of grace. Tough ministry, but that's what God called Peter to do. Paul, on the other hand, is called to the Gentiles, to any non-Jew, that is the Gentiles, and that's tough ministry, because that group of people have all kinds of other gods and all kinds of other beliefs, and Paul's got to call them to the one true saving faith. The same gospel, different men called to different people to preach the same message. The same gospel, presented differently in different contexts to reach the people that they were called to minister to. Church, this is the call on us, isn't it? The gospel doesn't change, but culture does. And we're all comfortable in a culture that we grew up in, a context that we grew up in, one that we understand and gives us our place and our comfort. But just like Paul was called to minister outside of his culture to a Gentile people, so too we are called to minister outside of our comfort zone to reach this region of Bundaberg. Now, missionaries go overseas and spend years learning language, learning culture, so they can minister with the gospel to the heart of people. And we can sit here in our own country and spend no time at all getting to know the culture of the people outside of the church. But the same call of Christ sits in our lives. To know the gospel, know the people, to become all things to all people in order to win some. That's the call of Christ to each of us, to be missionaries, to spend enough time with people outside of this building to truly know them and so that they know you truly care. Don't spend all your time in church activities, please. Please. Spend time with people outside of the church. Have them in your home. Go fishing with them. Whatever it is you do, spend time with them. Get to know their dreams, their hopes, their failures, their fears, and bring the gospel to it. Show them how the gospel is the answer to every question. It's true, isn't it? It's always the gospel. Get to know people. Love people and bring the gospel to them. It's good when we get our culture rattled. I was saying, long-term missions is all about knowing the depth of culture and language, but short-term missions plays a part in the lives of the people who go. You usually can't do a lot to impact on the greater missionary scene. It does wonders to open up our eyes to just how caught up in a culture we are. A number of years ago, I took a short-term missionary team to Bulgaria. We worked in the slums. We worked in the gypsy people who basically were the Bulgarian mafia. So it was a pretty rough environment. The toilets we used, well, you had to collect everything because you can't flush the toilets and carry it in a bag downstairs to a skip bin, which was a little confronting for some people. So life over there was tough. The food was disgusting. After 2 days, we started vomiting because our bodies were just rejecting the food. And then after a week or so, you adapt to it and start to look forward to it. It's quite amazing what the body can do. So that was our experience. And there was this one girl on the team that I'll never forget. Because as soon as we got home after 4 weeks, she said, "Sam, I will never go overseas again." She said, "I hated that. I hated that whole experience. There is no part of me that will ever become a missionary. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do." She said, "I'm going to join the missions committee at church. And I'm going to join the prayer chain at church. And I'm going to pray for missionaries now like I never would have before. Because I realize now what it is they're actually doing." That's a win, isn't it? You ask any overseas missionary if that's a win, and they'll tell you, "Yeah, there's somebody in the church dedicated to praying for me around the clock." Boom, that is a win. Why did that happen in her life and heart? Because she got shaken out of her cultural window that made her comfortable. Instead, caught a glimpse of what it means to take the gospel across culture. But we all have to be willing, in different ways, to step outside of our comfort zone. Out of our music tastes, out of our building tastes, out of the food, seating arrangements, whatever it is, to step outside of it to share the gospel. It breaks my heart. I heard a mature Christian man once who said, "I joined the non-Christian soccer league to be a missionary." thought, man, that's good. He said, but I couldn't handle the language, so I quit and went back into a church comp. That's appalling. That's appalling. What we can't put ourselves out there to see someone saved from the eternity of hell because of poor language? Come on. Cross-cultural comfort. Because lives are at stake forevermore. Get uncomfortable for Jesus. Be missionaries to this community. The scripture says we are missionaries in this world, aliens and strangers, sojourners, ambassadors. We're not of this world. We are here to minister the gospel across the barriers of this world because we're not of the world. We represent Christ to this world. And as Christ left heaven because he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead left heaven to bring the gospel to you and me, so we are called to go into all the world and bring the gospel to people. Right? That is the call of God in our lives. Each and every single one of us to be a missionary. And we need to rediscover that zeal and passion in the church. Each and every one of us has to fight this individually, forsaking comfort for the glory of Christ. And we have to fight it as a church. Now, I am so glad. So glad that I see this heart in this church. We see in Lamaniao, we see in BYLC, this church does have a heart and passion which takes it out of its cultural comfort to loving and worshiping, to loving and helping people worship Christ in difficult or remote circumstances. So I praise God that that heart is already in this church, but it needs to grow in all of us. It needs to keep growing in all of us. We bring so much culture that we sometimes lose the heart of the gospel message. Spend some time with non-Christians. How fun is a new Christian to be around? And I mean fun there in the right sense of the word. It really is. I remember my great friend Gary, when he came to faith, we were at a prayer meeting, and Gary, it's quiet, and he says, I've got a question, Sam. And I said, okay. And he goes, I'm not sure how to go about this. So here's what I've been doing. When I'm praying to Jesus, I don't know how to talk to the Father. So what I've been saying is, you know, Jesus, I respect you and I think you're good and everything, but is it okay now if I kind of hang up and talk to your dad? I said, that's perfect. Right? Like, come on, how good is that? How refreshing is that to kind of hear? Do you think God's up there going, well, I'm sorry, you didn't say amen and you didn't say Heavenly Father. Like, no. Get amongst new Christians. Get amongst non-believers and see what it looks like to get out of our cultural comfort and bring the gospel to people who desperately need to hear it. So Paul affirms the gospel given to him alone by the revelation of God is the same gospel of grace that is preached in Jerusalem, the same gospel that we preach and proclaim today. And then it brings us to the end of our passage, and I'm going to relook at verses 9 to 10 in closing. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So here we have the fact that Paul and Barnabas are commissioned by Peter and James and John to be missionaries to the Gentiles. So this is the official endorsement from the elders, from the pillars, as it were, Paul calls them pillars because Christ built his church on the 12 disciples. Right, so the pillars of the church, and they say, yes, Paul, you are. We recognize it. We see it in your ministry. We see it in Titus. The Gentiles are saved by the same gospel that we proclaim, and they welcome Paul. and commission him as an apostle. Now, they don't add to the gospel here. We've just spent ages looking at the gospel of grace. It's the entire point of Galatians. But they do say to Paul, there is one thing we want you to do. One thing that is not the gospel, but it is the outworking of the gospel when it changes someone's heart. There is one thing we have for you, Paul, in the gospel that you proclaim. There is one thing we want to see as fruit that will come out of the lives of the people who are saved. Remember the poor. Isn't that interesting? One thing the apostles say we want to see as a fruit come out of your ministry. Remember the poor. Now, there's no doubt that in part, this was referring to the poor in Jerusalem. We have a couple of things going on in Jerusalem. One, 3,000 people from out of town got saved. We know they're out of towners who'd come in for Pentecost. They're out of towners because, remember, they got the gift of tongues so everyone could hear the gospel in their own language. So 3,000 people at Pentecost came to belief on the same day from out of town, and the fledgling church was born. And so what did they do? The Jerusalem locals, the local believers, sold their houses so that they would have money to provide for 3,000 people from out of town. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It also means that a little while later, they're running out of funds and the fledgling church doesn't have many houses because it's all been sold to provide for those who are there. Was that wrong? No, of course not. They had to deal with the need as it presented itself, which was to care for all of those people, and they did. And then they trust God to provide. And that's fine and true and good. And so in part they're saying to Paul, please remember what's going on here in Jerusalem. We also know a famine hit Jerusalem about this time. So there's a lot going on. And we know that Paul travels around the Gentile churches in the future and takes up a collection of money to support the Jerusalem church, and that should blow your mind. Remember, the Jews wouldn't even eat with a Gentile. The Jews kept them at the outer part of the temple. They weren't allowed further in. The Jews wouldn't associate, wouldn't marry, wouldn't have anything to do with them. And Paul goes and takes up an offering, and the churches of Macedonia, who Paul says were too poor to give, begged for the opportunity to give. This is the equivalent of current day Palestine, begging for the opportunity to support the church in Jerusalem. Only the gospel can do that, right? Only the gospel can transform a heart. So much so that you would beg to give to the people who once considered you vermin, basically. Right? That's the heart of what's going on here, the incredible power of the gospel for transformation. Absolutely and truly incredible. But they do not say in this passage, remember the poor, they do not say this is only about Jerusalem. In fact, I think that's incredible that it says, only one thing we ask you is to remember the poor. This is not just a mandate for that situation. This is a mandate for all Christians across all time. That we will have a heart for the broken. As you read through the scriptures, right from Genesis, right through the Old Testament, right through the New Testament, God continually makes a place for the poor in his heart, for the broken in his heart. There's a continual work and heart and love for the poor. Yes, we work in Le Maniel. Yes, we have a good work out at BYLC. My challenge to you is, what is your part in bringing the gospel to the broken? Because I don't think money is enough. It's good to give. It's really good to give. And we need to. We're asked to in Scripture, but we also need to give our life. Give our time to reach out and help people who are broken. Later on in Galatians itself, Paul will say that we should do good to all people, but especially to those of faith. How are we reaching out to and helping the broken in the church at the moment? What are we doing to help those who have fallen on hard times in the church at the moment? And then in our community. I think that's the call of the gospel. That's the fruit that we should see outworking by this gospel of grace, is that the grace we have received as broken sinners is the grace of Christ that now fills our heart, that would help us reach out to broken people, both within first and outside as well. How is the gospel transforming us that we would get outside of our cultural comfort and be missionaries to our broken community? Because that's the call of the gospel of grace. Let's pray. Lord, we know we are saved by grace. Lord, we cannot earn our salvation. We thank you that you have given us eternal life. But we know, Lord, as we comprehend that grace, as we comprehend that truth, Lord, it changes our heart to complete love and desire to honor you and follow you and serve you out of joy. Lord, we pray that that joy would help us to step out of our comfort, out of our culture. Lord, to bring the gospel to the broken, to love those in the church who are struggling, to reach those outside this church, Lord, that we would put ourselves out of our comfort zone to meet people where they're at with the gospel of grace. Lord, I thank you for the missionary heart that already exists in this church. That is your work, and we praise you for it. And we simply ask, Lord, that you would continue to grow that zeal and passion within each one of us to reach this community with the gospel. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.